The greatest story ever told is a true story. It is a story of adventures, battles, kings and queens, heroes and villains, good and evil, history and prophecy. It is your story. Come join the adventure of the Bible story. Chapter 104. God's correction begins. David had done a foolish thing. Following the correction he received from Nathan, however, David worked hard to change. This was perhaps the lowest point in David's life. Psalm 51 records that David may have come very close to losing the Holy Spirit, which shows how far away from God he had gotten. David now realized that although he had hurt many people with his actions, the one he had really hurt the most was God. David really wanted to turn it around and renew his relationship with God. He spent many hours in deep meditation and prayer, and God did help David change. But that did not mean David would be free from the consequences of his sin. Several months later, Bathsheba gave birth to a baby. Just as Nathan foretold, it became very ill. Like any loving father, David earnestly turned to God in intercessory prayer and fasting. He couldn't stand the thought of the baby suffering. David was learning that the decisions a king makes can impact many people. The same is true of a father. As the head of the family household, a father's choices affect his family. Sometimes those effects can last for years or even generations. That night, David was so exhausted that he slept on the floor instead of going to bed. The next morning, his servants were startled to find him lying on the ground. They tried to get him to stand up. They encouraged him to eat some food and drink some water to strengthen him, but David refused. Worried, the servants sent for David's court advisors, but the elders were also unsuccessful in changing the king's mind. For a full week, David fasted for the son he had had with Bathsheba. Then on the seventh day, God allowed the baby to die. None of his servants wanted to relay the news. "Who should tell the king his baby is dead?" whispered one servant. If the king was so distraught when the baby was still yet alive, imagine how he might react when he finds out it is dead. David heard the servants talking in hushed tones. "I can tell that something has happened," he said. "What are you whispering about? Is the child dead?"
"Yes,"
came the fearful response. David once again recalled Nathan's words. Then he rose from the floor, cleaned himself up, and went into the house of God to worship. There he knelt down and prayed for a while before returning home. When he returned, he asked his servants to prepare him a meal. The servants were surprised. "I just don't get it," one of them blurted out. "Why were you mourning and not eating any food when the baby was still alive? But now that it is dead, you are up and eating and going about life again." "I am sad that the baby died. But when the baby was alive, there was always the chance that God would be gracious and let the child live," replied David. "Now the child is dead. It is over, and there is nothing I can do to bring him back." Once David recuperated, he went to comfort Bathsheba. She too understood that she had sinned and had repented. Later, God blessed David and Bathsheba with another child. They named him Solomon, which means peaceable. Maybe they named him that because of the great peace you receive after you repent. Solomon was a very special son, so much so that Nathan gave him the name Jedidiah, which means beloved of God. There were dark days still ahead for David, but this newborn son would actually usher in the golden age of Israel. For more than a year, while David was struggling with his personal problems back home, Joab was struggling to capture the Ammonite capital city of Rabbah. Rabbah was a renowned fortress city that was divided into two parts. The lower, flat part of the city got its water from a brook that wound almost all the way around its perimeter like a moat. This part of the city was easily taken. However, in the center of the city was a citadel with massive walls that towered above the rest of the town. Here, the Ammonites put up a determined defense. The long, drawn-out siege was starting to wear on Joab. Although Rabbah was well situated, Israel had captured tougher cities before. Joab thought back on the time he led the attack that captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites. That fortress was so strong that the inhabitants bragged that the blind and dumb could defend it. Although Joab didn't realize it, the reason the siege was going so poorly was that Israel was not being blessed. King David's sin was having its effect across the whole nation. But now that David had repented, God was again blessing the nation. For months, Joab searched for the source of the inner city's water. Since it hadn't rained for months, he suspected there had to be a water tunnel somewhere. Finally, after much intense searching, his troops had found and destroyed it. Now that the inner city's water supply was cut off, victory was only a matter of time. Tell David that the city is his, but he must hurry and bring the rest of the army here to take it himself. Joab commanded his messenger, "Make sure David understands that if he doesn't arrive soon, the city will fall and the people might name it after me." Joab was showing great loyalty to David by making sure that David got the credit for the victory. Candles were burning brightly, and Joab was putting the final touches on his plan of attack when the sound of trumpets announced the arrival of King David. "This is what I propose," he told his travel-wearied king. The next morning, just before sunrise, thousands of Israelite troops rushed towards the city walls. As the ladders neared the walls, companies of Israelite archers began a continuous stream of fire to keep the defenders off their ramparts. Other Israelite soldiers began throwing climbing ropes with grappling hooks onto the city walls. When the first covered ladders pushed up against the walls, a torrent of rocks and arrows rained down upon them, but the thick leather protected the Israelites as they climbed. Meanwhile, Joab directed another large portion of troops to attack a gate on the southern side of the city. He hoped his new, bigger battering rams would cause the Ammonites to divert a large portion of their troops to defend this already weakened gate. Joab's plan worked perfectly. Defenders within the city walls rushed to defend the southern gate. This left a smaller gate on the western wall short of defenders. By now, the fighting on top of the wall was fierce. with Israelite soldiers on the walls. Israel's archers could no longer fire for fear that they would hit their own men. But soon, the Israelites had secured their ladders and the stream of soldiers was increasing. Then, as Joab had instructed, groups of soldiers began using their ropes to scale down the inside of the wall and run toward the small gate causeway. "What is taking so long?" Joab worried. "The soldiers should have reached the gates by now. They should be opening." Just then, Joab detected movement in the gates. Ever so perceptibly, ever so slowly, they were swinging open. His men had succeeded. Joab grabbed his trumpeter.
"Sound the attack!"
he yelled. The piercing sounds of the trumpet broke across the landscape, and the ground seemed to erupt. Thousands of elite Israelite soldiers, King David's recently arrived reinforcements, came pouring out of Joab's secret underground tunnels, where they had been quietly hiding from the watchmen in the Ammonite lookout towers. With King David in the lead, they charged toward the gate. Suddenly, a great cry went up from the Ammonites as a torrent of Israelites charged through the gate and crashed into the Ammonite lines. It was like a massive tidal surge that didn't know which way to flow. The two armies strained against each other, but the Ammonites were unable to sustain the resistance for long. The effects of dehydration and the lack of food had weakened them. They were losing ground. The ebb accelerated as the Israelite momentum picked up. Then abruptly, the Ammonite lines collapsed and the Israelites poured through into the city. The rest of the battle was short-lived. Too many of the Ammonite soldiers were weak from lack of water. Once into the city, David's troops easily overwhelmed what was left of the defenses. At last, the struggle with the Ammonites was over. God had definitely given Israel the help it needed in the victory. But the truth was that if David had trusted God and remained faithful, the war never would have been necessary in the first place. David had yet to learn that God is never pleased with war. Much wealth flowed into Israel after the war. The Bible says there was a talent worth of gold in the Ammonite crown, which means it likely weighed as much as 100 pounds. Rather than being worn, it was probably more of an ornamental crown that was suspended over the Ammonite king's throne. The Bible also doesn't say what happened to the Ammonite king, but it is likely that he was killed in the battle. The Ammonites became servants to Israel. David made them work with axes and iron picks to cut trees and plow fields. Some Ammonites were made to work in kilns to make bricks. Each year, the Ammonites had to send a certain amount of lumber and food, along with other tribute, to Israel. After the war, every day, life soon returned to normal. But it wasn't long until tragedy struck again, just as the prophet Nathan had said would happen. As usual, it was a result of sin and broken law. David's son Amnon began having inappropriate thoughts about his half-sister Tamar. Although Amnon and Tamar were both children of David, they had different mothers. Tamar was a very beautiful woman, but unlike many women of the day, she did not flaunt her beauty, trying to attract undue attention. The Bible says she was a virgin and dressed modestly, like God wants all people to. Amnon knew it was a grave sin for a person to marry his half-sister, but he allowed his lust to grow until it consumed him, making him extremely depressed. Sometimes he would complain about his situation to his friends. "Why don't you stop whining about Tamar and actually do something about it?" Amnon's cousin Jonadab suggested. "What are you talking about?" snuffed Amnon. "You know Tamar isn't interested in me." "Maybe she is, but she just doesn't know it yet," smirked Jonadab. "Just do what I tell you, and you can have Tamar to yourself." The next day, they put their plan into action. One of Amnon's servants went and told King David that Amnon was very sick. When David heard the news, he immediately went to see what was wrong. He found a sickly-looking Amnon lying in his bed. "Amnon, you really need to take better care of yourself," a shocked David admonished his son. "You look pale. What can I do to help? Won't you at least eat some food?" "I don't really feel like anything, but if you insist, I will give it a try. Could you have Tamar come over and make me a little snack? I am tired of all these remedies my servants are trying to shove into me. I haven't seen her in a while, and it would be nice to catch up. You know how happy and perky she is. I think it would really pick me up." Amnon's request was granted. Tamar thought it a bit odd that she was asked to make Amnon some food, but she dutifully fried up a pastry for her brother. When she arrived at his room, Amnon's blood began to race at the sight of her, continuing to feign sickness. He asked all the servants to leave the room. They followed his orders. Then he asked his half-sister, "Tamar, would you mind bringing that food into my bedroom? Maybe you can help me eat while I lie down." When the unsuspecting Tamar took the food to her brother, he grabbed her, looking intently into her eyes. He told her he loved her and wanted her to come to bed with him. A shocked Tamar tried to pull away, but she quickly discovered that her brother was too strong and too determined to resist with just her physical strength. Rather than screaming for help, however, she decided to try to reason with him. "You know this is wrong," she said. "Don't do this evil thing. If you really love me, ask the king to marry me. You know he won't deny you anything." Tamar actually knew that it was against God's law for a man to marry his half-sister, and David would never allow such a thing. But she was playing for time, hoping to find a way out of the situation. She appealed to his conscience, but it was to no avail. Amnon wouldn't change his mind. Tamar fought hard, but Amnon was stronger than her. He raped her. As soon as the act was done, Amnon felt a surge of revulsion grow in him, the atrocity of his conduct. With all the feelings of shame and dread of exposure and punishment now burst upon his mind, the lust he once held toward Tamar turned into an even greater hatred for her. "Get your clothes and get out of here," Amnon said as he got up out of bed. "What?" Tamar cried. "Sending me away like this is worse than what you've already done to me. Why do you need to insult me even more?" But Amnon wouldn't listen to her. Amnon summoned his servants. "Take this woman out from here and lock the door so she can't get back in," he instructed them. He was trying to give his servants the impression that it was Tamar who had done something inappropriate, and that the doors needed to be locked to protect him from her. To Tamar's embarrassment, a servant rudely escorted her to the street, slamming the door as she left. She could hear the bolt being slammed shut too, as if she needed to be locked out. Sobbing uncontrollably, Tamar began to run home. One reason God allowed this terrible story to be recorded is to remind young people never to get involved in fornication. Amnon didn't control his thoughts, and they led to a terrible sin being committed. To be continued in our next episode, and continue the adventure by reading the Bible story. Find it under the Resources tab at pcg.church.